Well, good morning. It's nice to see all of you here this morning, and I thank you very much for coming out today. It's nice to be able to say good morning and be up here preaching because I calculated the last time I came before the congregation in the morning for a lesson was about 4.5 years ago. And of course, back in that day, sometimes it was affected by my job and working in retail. I didn't always have the opportunity of having Sundays off. And it's good to be able to be here this morning, given the fact that working in retail here in the holiday season, it can be a bit of a strain, as you know, if you've ever shopped it. And it's nice to be able to walk up and down an aisle without having 200 people standing in your way just to get from one end to the other. But although I am a little on the tired side, I am very happy to be here and very excited to be able to deliver this lesson to you this morning. Tonight, I'm also going to deliver a lesson as well. The title of tonight's lesson is called Putting Christ Back In. A lot of times at this time of year, people come up with the idea of using the phrase, let's put Christ back in Christmas, because of the fact that they look at Christmas as more of a pagan season and that we need to focus more on the religious side of it. And we're going to look at that tonight, but what we're going to look at more specifically is what actually or where Christ actually belongs into. And to be honest, it's not Christmas. So that is a bit of a teaser for you for tonight's lesson. This morning we're going to look at the word salvation. We talk about salvation a lot in a lot of our lessons in regards to being saved. And the picture that I have on the screen is that of a lighthouse. Now the idea of a lighthouse kind of has to do with salvation, from the fact that if you are out in the middle of an ocean heading back into port and it's at nighttime, the only way you're going to be able to miss any of the rocks and stuff that are there at the edge of the port is the lighthouse, which is a light that will cast out into the waters so that you can tell where the rocks and things are. And that is kind of looked upon as a beacon of hope because that shows you where you are headed for. And in terms of salvation and religion, we see Jesus as a lighthouse sending out his light, which is the word of God, as a beacon of hope to those of us who are out in the dark world and gives us an opportunity to head in the right direction. Let's look at the definition of what salvation is. I picked a definition from Eason's Bible Dictionary. It says there, this word is used of the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, and of deliverance generally from evil or danger. In the New Testament, it is specifically used with a reference to the great deliverance from the guilt and the pollution of sin wrought out by Jesus Christ, the great salvation. That's referenced in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, think of it as in regards to salvation, in order to have salvation, though, it has to signify that one is in danger. A lot of times we don't look at that, but you have to be in danger, of course, in order to be saved. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says there, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. It also implies an idea of deliverance, Israel's deliverance from bondage. Looking at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, passage we just referenced a moment ago. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. But it also has to do with our deliverance from sin. Looking at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 first, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul writes there, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, the two things we're going to look at today, one is the importance of salvation, and then the other will be what are the elements of salvation. First, we look at the importance of salvation. We look at salvation from any kind of danger. Salvation from fire, flood, poverty, sickness, and death. Any kind of situation that you're in that kind of regard, you want, of course, salvation. Another importance is the importance is shown by the cost. From Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says there, the writer says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So the life of an innocent man was given up for thousands of guilty individuals. And then he will return to collect us for that eternal salvation. The question I have to ask of you, would you do the same thing? Would you lay down your life for a friend? As Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Would you be willing to give up your life for a friend of yours, or even for a stranger for that matter? Next thing we look at is the importance of salvation, which is shown by its limits placed on it. And this is reference to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, in which Mike read earlier this morning. It says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In other words, only in Christ are we going to receive this salvation. That means no one, not in the name of the Virgin Mary or any one of the saints that are listed in scriptures or any of the saints that they invent, as certain religions do. It is not found in man's wisdom, as Jesus states in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And even think about back in our study in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 8 and verse 16, it talks about the 25 men who purposely turned their back on the temple of God to worship the sun when it came up in the east. Well, sun worshipers are not going to get that salvation because they turned their backs on God. And so we need to make sure that we do not do the same thing. And we have to know that since it's only in Christ, there is only one way. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Another example we have in the importance of salvation is that it rescues us from death. Looking at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says there, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This is one of the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If you'd like to turn with me there, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It says there, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." So here talking about the different steps of talking to an erring brother. First, you go and speak to him on a one-on-one basis. If he will not listen to you, take two other members of the congregation with you, or even just two other brethren if they're in the area. And if they will not listen to them, then you present it before the congregation. And hopefully they will listen to him then. Otherwise, as it says, he'll be referred to as a heathen and a tax collector. And of course, it also applies to those who are non-Christians. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2 and other parts of Acts, it talks about the Apostle Paul going into the synagogue and reasoning to them from the scriptures. And that's one of the things that we have to focus on when we're talking to those who are not Christians. We have to reason from the scriptures what salvation is all about. Let's also go, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at a little bit of an example here of what Paul did to gain the non-Christians. Because it says that Paul became all things to all men. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. It says, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, in other words, basically, Paul got down to the level of each individual to talk to them on their level about what it means to be saved and what it means to be a Christian. Now, in regards to those who are not under the law, he did not give up the law to talk to them because he was still under the law, that is the law of Christ. But he had to give them an understanding of those who are outside of the law, especially the Gentiles, if you will, to help them understand that even though they are not under the old law, the law of Moses, they are still under the law of Christ. And that's the only way you're going to gain those individuals, to give them an understanding of where they are in regards to salvation. The next we have, finally, is that without salvation, we are lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus even talked to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 21. He said there, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, the Pharisees didn't understand what he was saying, and they assumed that he was going to take his own life. And, of course, they would not follow. But what it is they're talking about more of a spiritual death and the fact that they would not listen to him being prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Old Law, of who he was. And since they would not listen to him, they were not going to be able to go where he did when he died, and that is to have eternal life in heaven. Now, a similar phrase is brought up in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says there, this is God talking to Ezekiel. He says, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So, in other words, those of us who come up here and preach every morning, it is our job, and it is every job of every Christian, to talk to individuals about sin, to talk to them about what it means to be a Christian, and to come to God to accept salvation. And if we do not warn these people, and they die in their sins, then it's going to be on our heads because we did not warn them. But if we warn them, as we're standing up here preaching or talking to people in Bible study or what have you, and they do not listen to what we have to say, and then they die in their own sins, then we save their own soul because we did what we are supposed to do, and that is to give the message to them. Whether they listen to it or not is not up to us because, as Paul says, it's God that gives the increase. He said, Paul said, "I water Apollos, or I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase." So regardless of how much we talk to people, we cannot make somebody obey the gospel. We cannot take and dunk them into the baptistry and assume them automatically saved. I mean, if that were possible, then we could all go right out to the canal right now and bulldog every individual into the canal and call them saved, saying that they are baptized. And we cannot do that. If you don't know what the word bulldog is, Google it. It's a pro wrestling move, and I'm not going to say much more about that. But basically, those who reject Jesus are looking for another way, another Messiah, and they will not find one, and they will be lost. I'll tell you a story. I told you this once before, but I want to hear it again myself. Several years ago, I talked to a lady. Her name was Bernice. She was a door greeter for Walmart out at Superstition Springs out in the Garden Center. She was talking about how beautiful a day it was, and she kind of referenced about the beauty of nature and God and so on and so forth. And so I took it as an opportunity to try and teach her the truth about the gospel. And she told me, she says, Well, I've already had two out-of-body experiences in which God told me that he assured me I would have a place in heaven. And I asked her, well, what about what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And she turned her back on me, and that was the end of the discussion. She did not want to hear that because, as far as she was concerned, since she got that message, if you will, from God, that she was assured a place in heaven, she didn't want to hear anything else. So if Jesus says, I am the way, that means there is no other way. If you think there's other ways, show me from Scripture. I'll give you that challenge. Show me from Scripture where it says there's more than one way to heaven. Next thing we're going to look at then is what are the elements of salvation? First we look at is the fact that the element of salvation is perfect in nature. And what we mean by that is we look at the fact that law had made nothing perfect. And when we say law, we are referring to the old law. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be spending a little time in there. The Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. We're going to focus on that specifically. Let's back up, though, to verse 14. Hebrews 7, verse 14, so we can get the whole context of what it was talking about. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, it says there, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand there is a annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So look at verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, which means that if the law, if the old law was not perfect, that means something else has to be coming along which is going to be better than the first. And of course, that talks about in the latter half, it says, bringing in a better hope through which we are drawn near to God. And of course, that is the law of Christ. Salvation under the law was temporary and partial. Looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. It says there, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now under the old law, we know that they created a lot of sacrifices on a regular basis, did the sin offering, did the grain offering, did the drink offering, and so on and so forth. And it wasn't just a daily thing, it was a monthly thing and even a yearly thing. So if their sins were actually taken away under the old law, they would not have to worry about it. And it would only be a sacrifice one time, once for all. But given the fact that it was a continual thing, it was a remembrance year by year, then their sins were not fully taken away. We find, though, that deliverance is complete under the gospel. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, look at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 8, verses 12 and 13, it says there, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here is the key. We now know that the old law is done away with. It's no longer perfect because of the fact that their sins were reminded of them year after year. So here it says that something new is coming, and their lawless deeds he will remember no more. So it shows that deliverance is made complete under the gospel. The next element of salvation means it is personal in application. Now, what we mean by that, we're talking about each individual person, and the fact that each person must bear their own sin individually. As we talked about in this morning's class from Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, and I'm going to paraphrase this, and I apologize if I don't get it correct, but he talks about the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, and the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Each soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, and if you look at the entire chapter of 18, it talks about a breakdown of the father, the son, and the grandson, and how each individual does not bear the sins of the previous person. At the same time, it does not also bear the righteousness of the individual person as well. Each man is responsible for their own soul. And that goes right along with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which talks about the fact that each person must give an account for himself. Again, to paraphrase 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we have done in the body, whether the good or evil. We can tell Jesus all we want about this person or that person who was praying for us, who was doing things on our behalf, but it's not going to account to anything if we haven't done anything ourselves. We have to account for ourselves, and Romans 14:12 says along the same lines. Think of it as like I said, when we're studying Ezekiel, all the individuals who are still in Jerusalem, who had not been led away to captivity, they thought that they were fine because they were still in Jerusalem. They've already carried away two groups to Babylon, so they figured as long as they were in Jerusalem, they were fine. And they looked at it as a whole. The righteous, the unrighteous, it didn't matter. They saw it as, we're all fine because we're still here. And God said, sorry, that's not going to happen. You've defiled my temple to the point where I'm not even going to live here anymore. I'm going to leave, and the rest of you are going to be carried away captive. That includes both the unrighteous and the righteous. And a lot of people don't understand that, but the fact that it was a collective decision at that time that physical Judah, will be taken away captive. But think of it is even those who remain faithful must continue to do so, because eventually when the return comes, and even under the new law of Christ, everybody's going to be held accountable for their own actions. Another thing we look at is the fact that we must work our own salvation. This comes from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, in which Paul writes, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this does not mean figure it out. Work out your own salvation means that you have to put in an effort to do something in order to gain salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, at the end of the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, it talks in reference to Peter's sermon. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, you have to make a step towards salvation. God's already done his part, but now it's your turn. God's provided the way for us to obtain salvation. It's now up to us to go and get it. Another element of salvation is that it is present in obligation. It gives us the opportunity to be free from the sin of this world. It's not something that takes place in the future. This is talking about the here and the now. If you turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, looking at verses 17 and 18. It says there, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Or in some translations, it says servants of righteousness. And again, in chapter 8 and verse 2, in the book of Romans, it says there, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what the old law was. The old law was that of death because it demanded perfection. As we were talking about in class this morning, we were coming to a conclusion. We were talking about the stony heart being removed and replacing with a heart of flesh. And it reminded me of what we were talking about, the fact that the old law was written on stone. And taking the fact that a stone cannot be changed because once it is stone, it cannot be altered in any sort of way, just like the old law is. And that's the way I look at it, is the fact that under the old law, it demanded perfection. In other words, you have to do what the old law says. Under the new law, in a heart of flesh, it's the fact that you want to do what God tells you because you love God. As we were talking about in John chapter 14 and verse 15, or John 15 verse 14, whichever you prefer, that if Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So under the old law, you have to abide by it. Under the new law, you want to abide by it. We must prepare, of course, before the Lord returns. And we look at a parable of the faithful and wise steward. If you turn with me to the book of Luke in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, looking at verses 42 through 47. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. It says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And so that talks about we need to prepare before the Lord turns. That's why we talk about salvation, the element of salvation is present in obligation. We need to make our decisions, make up our minds now what we want to do and not wait until later. Because as Matthew 25:13 says, no one knows the hour of the day when the Lord returns but God himself. So it is up to us to decide now is the day we want to do what's right and not tomorrow or later in the week. Another element of salvation is that is free and bestowal. And what we mean by that is it's basically a gift from God. Going back to the book of Romans, this time chapter 5, looking at verses 15 through 18. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. It says there, but free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And to look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, this is a verse we should all be familiar with. There it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we deserve to die, but it was God's gift of allowing his son to go to the cross and die for our sins, which allows it to be a gift from God. And Jesus talks about the fact that we shall never merit salvation. In other words, in what he said in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." In other words, what we're saying is, if we do everything that God tells us to do, we're not going to say, "God, you owe me," because we've done what he asked us to do. And that's, sometimes people will look at it that way. Well, I helped the needy, so God, you owe me. I took a stranger into my house and fed him and took care of him. You owe me. I paid somebody's debt to get him out of jail. You owe me, God. That's not what it is. Let me give you an example here. This is an example that David Baker used to use back in the day. This is something that should be familiar to you. I've raised the price on this. Here on the communion table, you see an image of about $5 million. And this money is free of taxes, unmarked bills. There's no strings attached with the exception of just one. This money will be given to any one person if you do just one thing for me, and that is to go outside and wash my car. That's it. $5 million, all yours, no strings attached with the exception of washing my car. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many would be willing to go out and wash my car for $5 million? The better question to ask is, would you feel like you earned that $5 million just by washing my car? I'm not asking you to detail it. I'm not asking you to wash the white walls, to vacuum the inside, or anything like that. Just wash my car, and that's it. And $5 million is yours. How easy is it? But that's the problem with salvation. A lot of people look at that as impossible because of the fact that God asks for a handful of things for you to do, and nobody wants to do it in order to obtain salvation. Salvation is a gift. He's given it to you. All he asks is for a few things for you to do. Just like I'm asking you to just wash my car for $5 million. But a lot of people will say, well, that's not enough. I want to go out and wash everybody's car in the parking lot right now. That way they feel like they've earned that $5 million. I want to go down to the street and wash every car that's in the other church parking lots down the street here, or any other cars on the streets, and so on and so forth. It's like, all I ask is for one car, and that's my car to be washed for $5 million. That's it. But people want to add more to it. Why? Because they don't feel that's enough. And that's what people do with religion. They're told what they want to do, but they figure, well, that's not enough. I need to do all these other things, and yet they'll avoid that one thing. So my car goes unwashed while everybody else's get washed and even waxed or detailed and so on and so forth for that $5 million. And yet my car goes unwashed. And so do they think they're going to get the $5 million? Yes. But if I can get it to them? No. Why? Because they didn't do what I asked. And that's the problem with what they have with God. God asked them to do something. They didn't want to do it. And as we talked about, element of salvation, it is conditional in reception. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we must do his will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. We got to do God's will in order to receive salvation. And a lot of people want to skip that idea and do something else. Jesus is referred to as the author of eternal salvation, as stated in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, it talks about them washing their robes and cleansing them from sins. That is a condition, to wash your robes to be cleansed from sins. We talked also about working out your own salvation from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. A similar thing is said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. It's telling you, you got to do things in order to receive this free gift of salvation. It says also, you must order lives aright. Now that may not sound correct to you. This is from Psalm 50 and verse 23. The New King James Version says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, I picked another translation to give you a better understanding of this. This is from the Bible in Basic English. It says there, whoever makes an offering of praise gives glory to me, and to him who is upright in his ways, I will make clear the salvation of God. So in other words, you're living an upright life in order to receive that salvation. Now see, these are like simple things that you have to do, and yet people don't want to do them. So the question is then, well, what are God's conditions in order to receive salvation? And you should be familiar with all these because we show them pretty much at the end of every service and every sermon. We talk about believing Jesus is the Son of God, confessing his name, repenting of their sins, being baptized to have your sins washed away, and even the perseverance, or in other words, to live faithfully even unto death. That's all he asks of us. And a lot of people don't even want to do that. They want to do things such as the sinner's prayer, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, pray the little sinner's prayer, and consider yourself saved. But that's not in any of these steps, and it's not found anywhere in the Bible. And I'm still looking for it. If you found it, let me know. God did his part. Now it's our turn to do ours. Next thing we know is another element of salvation is that it is universal and provision. And what we mean by that is everyone has the opportunity to obtain salvation. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 3 and verse 16, which is a passage everyone should be familiar with. And I'm going to read this from the scriptures because I don't want to paraphrase this one. This is a verse we should all be familiar with because it's used all the time in all football games, at least back in the day it did. And everybody likes to quote this one. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That means everybody. Revelation 22, 17 says, "Everybody that desires and come." Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Everyone who believes and is baptized." That means everybody. It's not limited to just one type of person. It's not limited to those who are employed. It also includes those who are unemployed. It does not just include the rich, but also the poor, the sick, the healthy, the CEO of a company to the guy who works in the maintenance. Everybody gets the opportunity. It says Christ died for all. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there, he tasted death for everyone. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says there that he was a propitiation for the whole world. That's everybody on the entire planet. Also says that he was able and willing to save all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says that Jesus desires all men to be saved. But there is a stipulation, of course, a condition, as we said, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, to those who come to God through him. Remember when we were talking about John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life? That's how we receive salvation. And, of course, it is a common salvation. As said in Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Everyone and every one of the churches and all the examples that we find in the Bible has the same concept of salvation. Everyone was saved in the exact same way as they were in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There was absolutely no deviation from the pattern. And I don't understand why we in today's society have to do the same thing or do something different. I don't see why we can't do the same thing. 21st century versus the first century. It should not matter how many hundreds or thousands of years have passed. The statement as given, all the listings of the steps in order to become a Christian should remain the same. The people of the world are exactly the same as they were even in the first century. Yes, we have more technology and we seem to think ourselves better, but our thought process is exactly the same. If it were not, then why do we still have to suffer from homosexuality and other things of the world? Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you find those kind of things even rampant back then. So the world has not changed anything at all. So it shows that the salvation through Christ, through all the different steps, should also be exactly the same. Another element of salvation is that it is great in value. It's called a great salvation, as we stated in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Salvation, you can't get any better than the salvation of God. We talk about other salvations in the Bible, the salvation of Noah and his family, the salvation of Moses and the people of Israel when they crossed over dry land and the parting of the Red Sea, the salvation of Daniel. All those were great salvations, but they pale in comparison to the salvation that God gives us today. It is emphasized by the torture in hell. If you look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, it says there, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." That's what shows how great salvation is, to avoid this kind of torment, night and day, forever and ever. It's also emphasized by the bliss of heaven. It's stated in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." If that isn't good enough of an offer to go and become a Christian, to receive eternal salvation, I don't know what is. And finally, an element of salvation is that is eternal in duration. We know that the other salvations under Noah and Moses and others were temporary. They were temporal. The one that we were offered is eternal. Again, we talked about Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus is the author and finisher of eternal salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, it says there, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." So that brings us then to our conclusion. No man can be saved who rejects the salvation. If you turn with me finally to John chapter 5, we'll look at verses 38 through 40 real quick. John chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. It says there, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And of course, that is Jesus talking to the Pharisees again. If you reject Jesus, then you're not going to have that salvation that is offered. Again, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, it says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And again, it says, "Neither those who neglect the salvation," and going back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" If we reject Jesus, we reject God. If we reject God, we reject the opportunity of the free gift of salvation. The question asked is, do you want salvation or do you have salvation? If you aren't sure what you have as far as what's considered salvation, here's the steps again of what you must do to be saved. Hear the word of God, which of course you've just now done. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess him with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. To repent of your sins, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and to live faithfully even unto death. We have water in our baptistry that you can become a Christian today. We have clothes that you can change into so you can go home dry, and you can start your life anew as a child of God. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, if we can offer you an opportunity to become a Christian, or if you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life, where it is, to repent of your sins, and to come back to God and become restored as a child of God so you can obtain that eternal salvation in the end. So you can stand before God on the judgment day and be able to understand that it is an opportunity that we all have. But if you don't have any of those problems, you just need prayers of the congregation for encouragement to get you through this day or the coming week. We ask now while you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.